I want to start today with a question, and my question is this: what is God's will for your life? And is it possible to know specifically God's will for your life? For example, as Christians, how should we pick a career, or choose a mate, or decide where to live? For a lot of people I know, the will of God is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. In fact, a well-known pastor that I studied under, Charles Swindoll, wrote a book titled The Mystery of God's Will. Is God's will an unsolved mystery? Are we left to grappling in the dark when we try to, you know, determine what God would have for us? Or is it possible to hear the Spirit of God say, as he did to Isaiah the prophet, walk in this way. This is the way. Well, I can't begin a message like this without at least giving you a short course on discovering the will of God for your life. All of this will come into clearer focus as we get into our text in Acts chapters 15 and 16. But a short course in discovering God's will for your life looks and sounds something like this. First, pray. Pray and ask for God's wisdom. James chapter 1 invites us to do that. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, pray. Then read God's word regularly. We cannot know the will of God apart from the word of God. Next, seek wise counsel from people who also pray and read God's word regularly. Oh, be careful there. There's all kinds of counsel out there and counselors and therapists. Make sure you're seeking wise counsel from people who are rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who pray and regularly read God's word. And then learn to follow the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I know that sounds mysterious, and sometimes following the Holy Spirit is mysterious, but it's always an adventure. And then finally, I would say, discern God's will through the doors he opens and closes for you. Did you know Jesus is your doorkeeper? You got to write that one down. Jesus is your doorkeeper. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle John records a letter Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia. And in part, the letter reads, "And to the angel," probably the pastor, "of the church in Philadelphia, write this: the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." This is a description of Jesus. He's your doorkeeper, child of God. He opens some doors, and those doors that he opens, no one can shut. And he closes other doors, and those doors that he closes, albeit for a time, no one can open. And there's no better illustration of how Jesus opens and closes doors than Paul's second missionary journey. We'll get there in a little bit, but we need to go back and pick up where we left off last time, and that's toward the end of chapter 15 of Acts. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. Let me just summarize. The leaders of the early church skillfully avoided the kind of theological division that could have destroyed the early gospel movement. You might remember that the Jerusalem Council set a wonderful example for us in protecting salvation by grace alone, while also navigating, let's just say, some ruffled relationships. And they navigated those relationships with an equal measure of grace. However, immediately following the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, we read this. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose," are you ready for this? "There arose a sharp disagreement." Don't underestimate what happened here. "A sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, Paul wanted to return to the mission field. They'd come back, they'd made their reports. He now wanted to return. And so did Barnabas. However, they could not agree on whether to bring along another member of the team named John Mark, because he had abandoned the mission trip earlier. Paul said no, Barnabas said yes. And their disagreement was sharp enough to break up the missionary dream team that had formed. Paul and Barnabas, oh my! The dream team was broken up. And some would say this was a worse breakup than the Beatles. Well, not really, but you get the idea. How could this happen? How could this happen? Especially following the careful navigation of relationships and theology that preserved the unity of the Spirit, all that stuff we read about in the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas were part of that, but they could not resolve their interpersonal differences. How does that happen? I'm kind of glad that the Bible includes this in the narrative of the early church, because it allows us to let go of any tendency we have to romanticize what happened 2,000 years ago when Christianity was still in the cradle. I've been a pastor for more than 30 years. I can identify with Paul and Barnabas. Sometimes you can work with people, even God's people. Most of the time you can't, but sometimes it's okay to go your separate ways in ministry. And one of the benefits of this, if we can just be positive here for a moment, is that the breakup of Paul and Barnabas, this missionary dream team, created now two missionary teams. Okay, there was one that they sent out, and they came back, and they rejoiced with all their reports. Now the team had multiplied from one to two. And Barnabas took John Mark, who happened to be his cousin, and returned to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's hometown, while Paul teamed up with Silas and went the opposite direction through Syria and Cilicia. Now, what about John Mark? Well, later he became useful in the ministry, and we read in Colossians and 2 Timothy, even Philemon, that even Paul and John Mark had mended their broken fences there. Silas was a respected leader and a prophet in the early church. He was part of the team that delivered the letter from the Jerusalem Council to the church in Antioch. Silas, who is also called Silvanus in other letters, co-authored the letters to the Thessalonians with the Apostle Paul. He also assisted Peter in writing his first epistle. And there was something else that came of this ministry team and missionary team breakup. As Barnabas went his direction with John Mark, and Paul and Silas went this direction, Paul and Silas got reintroduced to a young man named Timothy, who becomes significant in the New Testament. Let's pick it up in chapter 16, where it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. By the way, he's going back to Lystra. He's going back to the place that stoned him. Are you kidding me? Who does this? But the gritty and graceful Apostle Paul. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Yeah, because now there's a vacancy on the ministry team, vacated by John Mark, right? Now he finds Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, God always finds people to do his work. You can get mad and go off this way. As soon as the door hits you on the backside, he's filled the spot. He'll do that with a pastor or anybody. God will always find somebody to do his work. And in this case, he brought Timothy onto the team, a young man who we know from other New Testament books and letters. He was somewhat timid, but he was a great addition to the ministry team that Paul led. Interestingly enough, though, Paul circumcised Timothy. He came from a mixed ethnicity family. His mother was Jewish. His father, though, was a Greek. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Jerusalem Council said you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It wasn't a matter of salvation. That's right. Paul wasn't making it a matter of salvation, but Paul was also pragmatic. There was a pragmatic side to him. And he knew as they went through these different regions that Timothy wasn't fully accepted by the Jewish community because he came from this mixed race family. But if he was circumcised, that would help. And he was all about, Paul was, taking any stumbling block out of the way of the gospel as he took it from place to place. It would be sort of like if years ago when Catherine and I moved from Dallas, Texas to Washington, D.C. What a cultural change there. I arrived with my Dallas Cowboys jersey on, but imagine me taking it off when I get to Washington and putting on a Washington Redskins jersey. No, you can't imagine that. You can't even possibly imagine that because it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Never. Now, the only reason I would ever do that would be to reach a Redskin with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all need to be saved today. Every one of them. Later, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, and I think this is what he had in mind. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Hey, listen, without compromising the gospel, sometimes you have to compromise other things that are not essential to the gospel. You have to relax a little bit just to have a conversation with this person or that person. Meet them where they are without compromising the gospel. Now, when Timothy was added to the missionary team, Paul departed for more gospel territory. But he learned a very important lesson about discovering the will of God. Lord, should we go this way with the gospel, or this way with the gospel, or this way with the gospel? How do you make decisions like that? Well, let's read on. Chapter 16 and verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What an interesting passage of scripture. And a bit mysterious. I mean, what's up with these phrases? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Or the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. What did that look like? How did that happen? How did Paul discern that? Well, we're really not sure. We're left to our sanctified imagination to understand exactly how the Holy Spirit put the brakes on. But Paul was well-intended about wanting to take the gospel this direction. But maybe God saw the bigger picture. Maybe there was something more urgent over here, or that this had to be put on hold for a while. God desires that people hear the gospel and respond to it and are saved everywhere. But he also has a sense of timing, doesn't he? When God closes a door, we must trust that he sees things that we do not see, and that he has perfect timing. And all of that needs to be factored into the situation. Remember, Jesus is the true one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Catherine and I have had, many, many experiences over 30 years. Well, at least on those occasions where we thought maybe our time was ending in a particular ministry, and, we said, well, Lord, do you want us to go over here or over here or maybe over here? And you get into a conversation with the search committee and you think, oh, this is it. And then you get the call. No, we went with somebody else. Okay, closed door. closed door. That could come even with young people who are trying to determine, God, do I marry this person or this person or that person? I am so glad God closed the door on so many dating relationships I might have been in my early years, and then opened the door wide to the woman I've been married to for almost 30 years. Okay? It's important to discern those times. As you pray, as you read God's word, as you seek wise counsel from people who pray, and also read God's word regularly, as you follow the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes He opens this door and closes another door. And when the vision came to Paul in the night, again, rather mysterious, we don't know exactly what that was all about. Maybe it was a dream, how God works through visions. Who was this man in Macedonia? There's all kinds of speculation. Some say it was Luke. Luke, who wrote the gospel according to Luke. Luke, the physician, who was also the missionary traveling partner with the Apostle Paul. By the way, the pronouns change here from he to we when Paul arrives in Philippi, giving some people the indication it was in Philippi that Luke joined the team. So maybe it was Luke in the vision who said, come to Macedonia. However God chooses to do that, as mysterious as it can be sometimes, as we do our part to pray and to read His word and to saturate our heart with the word of God, to surround ourselves with wise, godly people, to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to pay attention to open and close doors. Oh, how many times I have beat my head against a door that was shut so that nobody could open. It would have been better if I just backed off a little bit and said, no, that's a closed door for whatever reason, and by faith, trust the Lord's leading there. But when the door to Macedonia swung wide open, Paul wasted no time in turning the team in that direction. I have circled in my Bible that word immediately. It says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, here it is, we, does that include Luke? We now sought to go on into Macedonia. When God's will becomes crystal clear, waste no time in charging through that open door. To change the analogy a little bit, I feel like sometimes I spend most of my time at a red light in life, waiting for God to turn it green. And when He turns it green, oh, don't be the person who got your nose stuck down in your cell phone and you got me honking behind saying, what shade of green are you looking for, you know? Okay. Actually, they're usually doing that to me. But when God turns green, when He opens the door, go, press the accelerator. Immediately put it into place. Maybe He's waiting for you to say, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go, Lord. But He's not making that clear to you right now because He knows you're not ready to go. There was no hesitation in the Apostle Paul and the team of turning to Macedonia once it became clear. And they set sail for Troas and eventually made their way to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, they stayed for some days. Now I need to summarize this part. You can read it in Acts chapter 16, but in Philippi they met a businesswoman named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira, and God opened up her heart to the gospel. And she was baptized, and she went and told her family, and her family was baptized as well when they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. What's interesting about this is that Paul first took the gospel in Philippi to a woman. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it was back then. Because the philosophy of the rabbis back then, and by the way, there was no synagogue in Philippi at this time. They went to a place of prayer over here by the river. But everybody knew that the philosophy of the rabbis was that the word of God needed to come first to a man. I know, but that was 2,000 years ago in this culture. Paul walked through that open door of ministry to Philippi and took the gospel to the first person God put in front of him. It was a successful businesswoman named Lydia. And I think it's just one of those examples and reminders that the gospel always treats women with dignity. It always does. Do you know who the gospel writers say showed up to the empty tomb on that first resurrection Sunday? Women. They became the first eyewitnesses. Back then, 2,000 years ago, a woman's testimony in a court of law was not considered credible. But here, God based the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ first on a group of women, and praise God that he did. Well, more gospel engagement happened in Philippi. Let's read on beginning in verse 16. Luke writes, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become annoyed. I read that and I would love to see the Apostle Paul annoyed, you know. He turned and said to the spirit, this demon who possessed this young slave girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, why did Paul tell this demon to get out of this woman? I mean, this demon was saying, hey, these men are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation. Weren't they telling the truth? Yeah, they were. But Paul didn't want a demon to get credit for it. Not to mention all the other lies and disinformation that was coming from this young girl through her fortune telling. And through that fortune telling, her slave owners were making a fortune off of her. So the Apostle Paul commanded the demon to leave the girl, and it did. And the income from her fortune-telling dried up. And this made her owners mad. Mad as a hornet. And they stirred up an angry crowd against Paul and Silas, drug them into the city, and drug them before the magistrates. And you know what the magistrates did? They threw the missionaries in prison. They imprisoned Paul and Silas simply for sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and taking hell on, straight on, by calling that demon out of the woman. And in this case, the gospel upset their economic agenda because their income dried up, made them mad. And they threw them into prison. This is where the story goes from good to great. Let's pick it up in verse 25. About midnight, here's Paul and Silas in prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, it's only Jesus. Jesus, the doorkeeper. Remember, the one who opens so that no one can shut and who shuts so that no one can open? It's only Jesus, the doorkeeper, who could swing those jail doors wide open at midnight. And he did. You see, this second missionary journey is all about open and closed doors. You know, should we go over here? Should we go over there? Should we go over here? I mean, those are practical, everyday decisions that Christians have to make and ministries have to make. But the most important door that Jesus can swing open is the door of somebody's heart. And it came by way of jail doors that opened up. And the jailer thought, well, I've failed to do my job. He would have been held accountable for this. And he was about to take his own life. And the Apostle Paul cries out. And they bring the lights. And, you know, it's the middle of the night. And this jailer asks the most important question that anybody can ask in the first century or the 21st century. What must I do to be saved? Where did he come up with a question like that? I suspect he had been listening to Paul and Silas singing the praises of God and praying even to the midnight hour. And the Bible says that the jailer believed when Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And the jailer's entire household was saved. Probably because he went and told his family. Because the Bible says that Paul and Silas then spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And then Paul baptized each one of them, the jailer and his household, and they rejoiced. You know, there's no greater joy than when an entire family, a household, comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We call it household salvation. You know, Catherine and I are blessed to have our immediate household where everybody in our house, Catherine and I and our two kids, have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how that happened. You say, well, that's because you're a pastor. Well, no, actually, if you know anything about, you know, pastors' kids, they notoriously go off the rail. I don't know why ours didn't. Praise God. It wasn't because we're superstar parents. It wasn't because Dad set up a pulpit in the middle of the dining room and preached to them every night. But they owned their own faith, and praise God that they did. I take from this scene that it is the leader of the household's responsibility, husbands, fathers, to go tell everybody else in your family how they must be saved. Are you taking on that responsibility? The jailer did. As soon as he believed, somehow he got Paul and Silas in front of his family and said, listen, this is what happened to me. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm now saved. I want all of you to do the same. It was his responsibility to do that. Husbands, fathers, grandfathers, it's our responsibility to take the gospel to the nearest mission field, which is your family. It's your family. You're responsible, I'm responsible for introducing the household to Jesus Christ. Each member of the family needs to make their own decision, and you can't be responsible for the decision. Now, you may be the only Christian in your family, and maybe you're not a husband or a father or a grandfather. Okay, just take the gospel to the family as it is until they all hear, until they all believe. And remember that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, according to a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. What a story this is. And maybe there's somebody here today that has heard God's people praying and praising him in a worship service like this. You know, the jailer just heard Paul and Silas in a prison cell, shackled to the wall there and to the floor, but praising God and praying. And that stirred something in his heart to ask the most important question, what must I do to be saved? And I love Paul's answer. He didn't complicate it, did he? He didn't swirl around the Milky Way. I mean, Paul was an intellectual. And he could swirl around the Milky Way theologically if you wanted him to. But he just says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the same will happen to your household if they just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. You don't need to complicate it. You can learn more about gospel implications as time goes on. But just share with people the simple gospel message. And it's God's business to open the door of that heart and he will. He's the one who opens so that no one can shut, and shuts so that nobody can open. And in the mystery of all of that, put it in the hands of the Lord. Now let me leave you with three just take-home principles. Number one, never get discouraged about a closed door. I know how discouraging they are because, well, there was a time that I was choosing a career and picking a mate and wondering whether I should live here or live there, those kinds of practical decisions. We know about the decreed will of God. He decrees it. So his desired will, okay, is his desire, but he doesn't, you know, supersede human will. Then there's God's personal will for me. That gets a little bit more mysterious. Never get discouraged about a closed door, but keep on praying. Keep on knocking on doors until God makes his will clear. Didn't Jesus say about prayer, ask and keep on asking, seek, and the idea is to keep on seeking, knock on a door and keep on knocking. Just keep knocking on doors prayerfully and do your part to go knock on those doors. Don't just sit in your hotel room and or your living room and say, well, I guess if God wants me to have a job, somebody will call me today. No, go knock on the door. If a salesman ever said, well, you know, if they want to buy my product, I guess they'll come call me. You won't have a job very long. You know, you got to do your part prayerfully. Knock on doors, but don't get discouraged when God closes the door. God's will for your life and mine is not an unsolved mystery. He's not trying to play games with us. As the song says, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. And he does. He does. Secondly, never underestimate the power of praising God. When Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, they didn't go sit in the corner of the prison and suck on lemons. As so many of us do when we find ourselves in contrary situations. Wah, 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 wah. No, they prayed. And they were praising God until the midnight hour. Don't ever underestimate the power of praise. By the way, all kinds of people have been thrown into prison unjustly. Don't miss the fact that Paul and Silas were following the will of God here to go into Macedonia, and they made their way to Philippi. They were right in the center of God's will, we might say, and they threw them into prison. Let me say it again. They threw these missionaries in prison for doing gospel work. Now, they made the best of it. And there have been all kinds of people throughout church history, starting in the first century, all throughout church history, even in our time in the 21st century. Oh, you say, no, that would never happen. Well, just Google, type in the persecuted church and see what comes up these days. Some say there's more persecution of Christians today around the world than there has been all throughout church history. And that's true. When Christianity was in the cradle, Paul and Silas got thrown into prison for speaking the name of Jesus Christ in a way that upset their economic agenda. You say, well, it would never happen to us in America. Did you read the news this week? I want to be careful here, and I'm not being political. But there's something that happened in our country, the United States of America, which was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, a principal part of which in our justice system is you're innocent until proven guilty. They trumped up charges on a former president and indicted him and planned to arrest him on Tuesday. Okay? It's never happened in the history of our country. And this is not about Donald Trump. It's about the values upon which this country was founded. Our judicial system has been the envy of the world, in part, because you're innocent until proven guilty. And yet the former Speaker of the House this week said, this will be a great opportunity for Mr. Trump to prove his innocence. Oh no, Nancy, you got it wrong. And she didn't misspeak. She's too smart for that. But this is part of people trying to flip our country because they don't like Christian values. The Judeo-Christian values. Here's my point. If they can do it to Paul and Silas, if they can do it to a former president of the United States, you know who's next? You and you and you and you and me. People who do things like we're doing today, naming the name of Jesus Christ, right in the center of God's will it ever cost us something so precious, like our freedom? It did Paul and Silas. You know, I plan my sermon series months in advance. I don't look at the news headlines and say, well, I'm going to preach on this Sunday. But I could not get past, in the preparation of this message today, in a series I planned months ago, the intersection with the headlines this week. Paul and Silas thrown into prison. And our nation crossed over a line this week and started acting like all those countries people are fleeing from to get into America.
Amen.
And we need to stand up and protest. No, we need to pray. And praise God, louder and louder and louder and louder, praising God. Because the only way we will fix what is woke and broke in our country is from the inside out. I'm talking about from the inside of churches out to the culture. Judgment always begins at the house of God. We get ourselves right with Him. We walk by the Spirit and go where He leads us. But now is a time for our nation and God's people in this nation, the remnant, the salt and the light, to shine, make this little light of mine shine brighter and brighter as the world gets darker and darker and darker and darker. And this was a very dark time in our country this week. People throughout church history have been thrown into prison for naming the name of Jesus Christ, starting with Paul and Silas. Some have even written letters from prison that changed the world. I'm thinking of Martin Luther King Jr., who wrote a letter from a prison cell. I'm thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran minister who took on Adolf Hitler, was eventually, just 2 days before the war ended, executed by the Nazis. I'm thinking of Nelson Mandela. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 4 letters from prison, another time he was in prison. Do you know what the 4 prison epistles are? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I might suggest to our former president, get your pen ready. Write a letter. Help people understand the Judeo-Christian values upon which this country was founded in a way that we became the envy of freedom-loving people. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And last week we took a huge step in the direction of totalitarian bondage. And this is not a political thing. This is a moral and spiritual matter, because everywhere communism and socialism has gone, it has destroyed tens of millions of human lives. And it is time for the church to stand up against that, to pray and to praise God until and through the midnight hour, until Jesus comes. Number 3, never stop sharing the gospel until your entire family believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm praying for household salvation for every one of us. I'm praying for household salvation in members of our extended family who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep praying. Keep praising. And when contrary experiences come, keep praying and keep praising. Are you the kind of example, an authentic witness for Jesus Christ, such that if you were thrown into prison and the midnight hour came that a jailer or somebody over here or somebody there would look in and say, wow, what is it with these people? What must I do to be saved just like you? Or do we curl up in a ball and go suck lemons because, well, life didn't work out quite the way we wanted it to? God has a wonderful plan for our lives, right? Not necessarily. Suffering and persecution came to Paul and Silas early on when Christianity was still in the cradle. And friends, we're almost coming full circle. I told you weeks ago that cultural Christianity is gone. It is no longer to your advantage or my advantage to name the name of Jesus Christ. But here's what I'm counting on. My reward's in heaven, and so is yours. No matter how contrary it gets. So never get discouraged when you face a closed door. Never underestimate the power of praising God. And never stop sharing the gospel until your entire family at least has the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.